So tonight, without any further ado, I'd like for us to all just stand together and let's ask God's blessing upon Brother Marvin Arnold. It's a real honor and privilege for Brother and Sister Arnold to be here. Let's pray that God would help them, bless them tonight. Dear God, right now, Jesus, we're asking you, Lord Jesus, to have your way in the rest of this service. Hallelujah. Praise God. We're asking you, Lord, to just let your servant, Lord, just be yielded to you, and we give you the praise. Praise God. Amen. Brother Arnold, would you come right now? Everybody say, God bless Brother and Sister Arnold. God bless. Amen. Praise God.
Thank you, Brother Rutledge. Honor to our pastor tonight, Brother Rutledge. It's a real pleasure, real honor. And I'm the one that's getting the benefit of this. And I feel that I'm already blessed to be with you people. And just thank you for everything, inviting us out here. While you're standing, I know you've already prayed. And I'm sure that God already heard your prayer. But please, tonight, just bow your heads for a minute and ask God to help me and give me a little utterance for you that I might help in some way along the way. Lord, be with me tonight as I talk to these wonderful people. Lord, thank God for being here. Thank God, thank God. Oh, Lord, thank God in Jesus' name. Lord, give me utterance for a little ways. Lord, a little while. God, I can't find my way alone. God, I can't make it by myself. I need you, Lord. Lord, I'm a dependent case. Lord, I need you. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. Help me to preach a little bit in the name of Jesus. And bless this church. Bless every one of us. Brother Rutledge, Lord, all these wonderful people. Amen, oh, Lord, amen. You may be seated. Thanks a lot. I want to say again, honor to our pastor, Brother Rutledge, and tell you what a thrill it is to be in New England. And this is New England, I believe. At least they call it that. And it's great to be here. A long time ago, I used to be in Connecticut preaching, trying to preach. Didn't do much good, but I tried a year or so while I was here. And then Michigan was so ingrained in me that I just had to make my way back to Michigan. And there God has greatly blessed me. And I would suppose that for a Jesus name, one God preacher, I think that I'm the happiest one of the whole bunch. I think, Brother Rutledge, that I am the happiest Pentecostal preacher there is. And I know the devil heard me say that, but God rebuke the old devil and keep him off my back. Amen. Amen. There is a live devil out there. And he's in Connecticut as well as Mass or Michigan or wherever you may be. There's a devil out there. And I mean he's alive and he's quite well. All right. I want to talk tonight and each night that I'm here, I want to talk about church history and things. Now, I may run into one problem. Now this is teaching. I'm not preaching, and I don't have sermons that I use over and over, but these I do. When I, so I'd like to tell you that before, and it is anointed. Sometimes if you use something again and again, there are people who think that it's not anointed, but in this type of a teaching, and in this specific type of a thing that we are trying to do, I do have an outline. And it's a very important thing, I feel at least, that you know that it starts at Jerusalem. Yes. And what I'd like to do in the about three nights or so that I have with you, and the night or two that I have with Brother Warren, am I saying that right, yes. Brother Warren? I don't think I'll try to keep at Brother Warren's church something different than what you've heard here. But it is going to be difficult to do. Because at each place, if I do not start at the correct place and take you century by century, we'll get all mixed up. And it would be better not to teach than it is to teach and get all mixed up. Because I don't too much like to hear people that are all mixed up. All right, and I'm glad to be here tonight. So we're going to talk on what you are, what we are, where you came from, about our religion. And this is teaching. Now, this is not preaching. When I preach, sometimes I get very emotional. Sometimes I'll jump and skip, and I might hop a little bit. But tonight it's talking. And I can do you a whopping lot more good talking than I can preaching. Although, when I go, Brother Rutledge, I get quite a few calls to come here and there, and I don't think people really think I can preach at all. I don't think they think that. They very seldom do I ever get asked to come or preach our youth rally. I get plenty of teaching. Old Brother Arnold, come and teach a seminar at this college or something, or a commencement or something. I get all those, nearly all that I can really handle. But you'd be amazed to know I don't get too many calls to come and be an evangelist. But I do preach. Thank God. You cannot have the Holy Ghost and not preach. But tonight it is teaching, and we are going to talk about our church history. And I want you to know tonight what we are, where we came from, where we have been, and where many of our men that we've never heard about, where they, I'm talking about oneness.
Yeah.
Now, let me tell you, before I go any further, by way of a little bit of introduction, you don't know me. You've never seen me before in your life, so you don't know much of anything about me. But I'd like to tell you briefly, just for a second, that it was the year of 1937, and I was a tall, skinny, very ugly kid from the Ozark Mountains. And we moved from Michigan after we lost everything. Now, I don't know if none of you are old enough. I don't think there's anyone here old enough to know what the Great Depression was. But there was such a thing. And from 1932 to 1938, really, in those 6-7 years, there was hardly any rain in Missouri and Arkansas, Oklahoma. And God ran thousands of families out of there, and people didn't know what God was doing. But God sometimes orders the weather situation in order to change a country or climate or the situation and disperse people. And when he did, we moved to Michigan. We got a job right away. And right away I got saved. So I got saved in 1938. I was 17 years old. And that's 50 years ago. And so I got baptized in Jesus' name, and God filled me with the Holy Ghost, and he did a good job of it. I'd like to tell you about that just for a second. Some boys about my age came by and invited me to church, and really I wanted to get saved, but yet you know how that you're bullheaded and you don't want to give in. So they invited me to church, and I promised them that I'd go with them. And in those days, all there was what we called a oneness, Jesus name, organization called Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, PAW for short. And you've heard of it, I'm pretty sure you have anyway. And so that's all there was. There was nothing like you see today. There was nothing like you see today. So if you think things are ancient, they're not. And I was a center boy, and a bunch of us young people went that night to what they called a conference. Well, I was just a boy, 17 years old. I didn't know what a conference was forgive my ignorance, but that's the way it was at that time. Just a kid that never went to church and parents that never went to church either. And I went to church, and that night, I didn't know that there were great men that were saved, but there was a man by the name of Robert Tobin, and he took G.T. Haywood's place in Haywood's great church in Indianapolis, and he was a very great man, and he was preaching that night, and every word he said, I felt that it was right at me. But I did get baptized in Jesus' name immediately after that, the following Sunday or two. And then I didn't get the Holy Ghost right away, but I really wanted the Holy Ghost. And I want to get baptized in Jesus' name, and it works. Listen, when you get baptized in Jesus' name, it will work. It'll really absolve, dissolve, disintegrate sin. And I felt it working. I actually, when I got baptized in Jesus' name, I only remember the elder put me under the water and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ." And I remember, I heard that part as I went under. And when I came up, walking along the creek bank for down to our church, Brother Rutledge, about two or three blocks down the little river where we got baptized in, and I stopped because I never had felt this way in my life. And I stopped. Something stopped me. There was a sensation. There was a working going on in here. And I stopped, and it seems as if God gave me a vision. It was like a pipe about this big around, straight down through there, and it was inside. It was pearly white, and you could just feel it tingling all the way down. And that's how it stopped me. And I'd never felt anything or seen anything like this. Baptism in Jesus' name works.
Yeah.
And so then I wanted the Holy Ghost. They told me I need the Holy Ghost. There was no argument, but I didn't know what it was because I've never been around Pentecostal people. And I'm assuming a lot of you have not either. And so I started seeking God for the Holy Ghost, and I didn't get it right away. And so one night, I went to church one Sunday night, and I said, "God, I want the Holy Ghost so badly that I'm going to stay here. God, I'll be here at 8 o'clock in the morning until I get the Holy Ghost." I told God that, and he almost took me at my word. And I thought, and so I went to the altar immediately on Sunday night, church, something like this size, and in Buchanan, Michigan, near South Bend, Indiana. And so 10 o'clock came, 10:30, 11, 11:30, 12, 12:30, and everyone went home. They all got prayed out and worn out, and they all went home. So I was there alone, and I kept on praying, and I thought, they said, while Brother Deeds was there, he would say, "Well, say hallelujah." And I said hallelujah so many times I wore it out. And then they said, "Well, say praise the Lord then. You're not getting anywhere with this. Try saying praise the Lord." And so I said, praise the Lord, until I wore it out. And altogether, I prayed till I wore out everything. And my tongue was so sore. And it felt like it was about that long. And like a piece of raw, wet liver. I couldn't say hallelujah or Jesus, Jesus anymore. And so I only know it's 1 o'clock. Now, don't ask me how I know. There was a clock on the wall, but I only know it was 1 o'clock. And I was sitting on the edge of the pulpit here on this side, our church altar that way, and the little bench so high, and I was sitting on the edge of it. And you know how that about 1 o'clock in the morning, after saying hallelujah for about 3 or 4 hours, you can't say anything more. And your mind is worn out, and you're thinking, "Well, I guess I'm going to have to go home." And I was just sitting there, rubbing my eyes, and thinking about nothing. And you've done it too. Your mind just goes blank, and you're sitting there, just rubbing your eyes, and thinking about nothing, and your mind is a total empty thing. And then I stopped. And while I was rubbing my eyes, and the next thing I knew, I listened, and my tongue was going just like that. I mean, the Holy Ghost had fallen on. In a moment, when I relaxed and let my mind clear, God gave me the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And I knew the minute that I heard my tongue going, I wasn't doing it. No longer was sore either. And oh, was it going. And so then all the men had gone, and I talked in tongues for all an hour. And I didn't know, I'll make this short, but I didn't know that you got drunk on the Spirit. So I thought, well, it's 1 o'clock, it's time to go home. And by then it was nearly 2 o'clock. I talked in tongues for an hour, 2 o'clock. And So I thought I'd go home. And I tried to get up, and I fell flat on my face because I didn't know that I was drunk on the Spirit, and I couldn't even go. I couldn't go. And I tried to crawl to the front door, and I couldn't make it. So I collapsed right about nearly halfway up. I just went out. God knows. I'll hurry here. God knows. And out in the country was two of the big men. There was Irie and Clarence Councilman. One was 6'3", and the other about 6'4". Big, strong farmer boys with the Holy Ghost. And God said, Irie, Clarence, get up. Go back to church. Someone needs you there. And they argued with God, and they said, God, this is Sunday night, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you're telling me to get out of bed and go to church? Someone needs us there. They said, there's no one at church. But God said, get up. Go to church right now. Go right now. Someone needs you. And they obeyed God. And I'll never forget. All I could do is look up. And they walked in the door, and they were puzzled. And they opened the door and come in, and they saw me lying there looking up, and they said, oh. All they said is, oh. They grabbed me, put me in a 31 Model A coupe, took me to our house, opened the kitchen door, and gave me a shove. That's the way they did it. And that's the last that I remember for about 2 weeks. But God really can fill you with the Holy Ghost. Now, we're in the church. That's what I call the church. When God saves you. All right. Let's launch into this. In Matthew 16:18, and I'm going to really launch in this, so take notes, if you will, please. And let's see what we can get out of this. My Father, which is in heaven, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the place where that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was none other than Jehovah, covered with Hebrew flesh, he is declaring before the whole world, I'm going to build my church.
Right.
He didn't say anything about churches. He said, this upon this rock, the rock Christ Jesus, I am going to build my church. Okay? And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is very affirmative. It is very positive. He said, shall never prevail against it. And that means exactly what it says. Brings me to this thought. There are teachings in the world today where that some people believe that the church, it was founded in Acts 2:1-4 and Acts 2:38. There are some people who erroneously believe that after AD 100 that the church perished. I'm going to denounce that thought. I'm going to tell you that's not true. I'm going to tell you that Jesus' words did not lie when he said, the gates of hell shall never prevail against my church. And if his church had died, he would have been wrong. Can you see that? If the church had died, as some oneness apostolic, even some oneness apostolics allege, then Jesus was in error.
Yeah, that's right.
Absolutely, he would have been in error. But God's word is eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. He cannot be wrong. Now, in Acts the 2nd chapter, 2:1-4, on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the great feast of the Passover, God started his church. There came tongues speaking, as you all know about, you have it. And in our ecclesiology, the doctrinal structure of the church started in the 38th verse, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promises unto you and your children, and all of those, you might say, in Norwich. And I'm not in error when I would say it that way. Yeah. All that are afar off.
Right.
Norwich. And Cumberland, did you say Cumberland? Thank God, amen, amen, amen. Detroit, name it. El Paso, it doesn't matter what city it is. Martha's Vineyard, thank God. Those wonderful, wonderful little people down there, I never knew that God could save so many people in a bookstore. And God saves people no matter how far off. Brother Rutledge, right down here in the end of the 20th century, God is saving people. Okay.
That's right.
Someone says to you, what are you? What do you answer? If they say, what is the name of your church? A lot of people don't know what to answer. You may say apostolic, and they'll look at you and blink and say, apple what? And so you say, I'm apostolic. Well, they don't know what that is. Many people don't even know. Now, you tell them all about Martin Luther, they know all about Martin Luther. They know all about the Mr. Pope, and I'm not going to speak, they know about that. And they know all about Jim Baker. And they know all about Mr. Swaggart. And they know about Mr. Oral Roberts and his flub up a couple of years ago. And they know, but they don't know too much about you. And they don't know what they're missing. If you would put the right name on your church, what you are and what I am, you are members of the primitive Judaic Christian church. You may want to write that down. Now, you asked me to come here and teach. And so I'm going to teach you, and I'm really going to drill. I'm really going to try to drill some things in you in the next. Give me an hour. Give me just about an hour. Please don't walk out. Give me an hour. Because if I don't get this into you tonight and these things, I may miss them. Most of you have pencil and paper, and there's some words that I'm going to pull on you. Not fancy etymology. I didn't come here for that. But there are some things in religious history that you need to know. And if you will write down these things, I'm going to teach you how to find your history in libraries. And if you don't know four words that I'm going to teach you, you'll never find it. I don't care who you are. And that is why we do not know our history. I'm going to show you the key tonight. There is a key, and it took me about 20 years to find it, too. All right, but till we get there. We are actually the primitive Judaic Christian church, and the word Judaic means Jewish. So we are the primitive, and the word primitive does not mean old, decrepit, falling apart, or coming unglued. It means that it is first and original. That is in our dictionaries or rhetoric. It is first, original, and we are the Orthodox Church. We are the Orthodox Church. Now, the others talk about orthodox and orthodoxy. They don't know the meaning of the word. We are the Orthodox Church. And the word orthodox also means original, that which is first. Praise the Lord. We're the Orthodox Church. They're not. They don't know what they're talking about, and we do. All right. Now, so go with me to Jude. Now, the church started in A.D. 33, and it started in Jerusalem. Let's all say A.D. 33.
A.D. 33.
And it started in Jerusalem.
And it started in Jerusalem.
It didn't start in Rome, and it did not start with Mary Eddy Baker in Boston. It did not start with the Mormons in Ogden, Utah. Amen to God. It started in Jerusalem in A.D. 33. And I want to tell you now, without offense, our church, no offense meant now, our church did not start at Azusa Street. I don't feel any bricks coming at me. Our church didn't start at Topeka, Kansas. Our church started in Jerusalem. And it was not revived there. Now, there was a revival that broke out in Topeka. Well, it ought to have.
Yeah.
So what's so new about it? It ought to have had a revival.
Yes, sir. You're right.
So they had a revival in Los Angeles. Good. They ought to have.
Sure.
It was about time.
Yeah.
Thank God. But don't go off the deep end and say that started everything off. It didn't.
No.
It was another great revival.
Uh-huh.
And before I get done here in the week that you hear me teach, I'm going to convince you in the name of Jesus Christ that there has been thousands of revivals down through each and every century, and our church did not die.
That's
Our church did not die.
Hallelujah.
Our church did not die.
Yes,
thank God. Jesus said, this is my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And we're going to show you plenty, plenty of grounds that you may safely believe and look up many of the references, hundreds of them in those three, four books. And you will see the documentation where I got my information from, and I'm going to show you a lot of it in the next tonight, and mainly tomorrow night, though, or when we, that'd be Thursday night. All right. Jude. Now the great church started, and it was about, we'll say AD 33. And then you read the book of Jude, and you look up there, and it says AD 66. So Jude lived for about 33 years after the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, in verse 3 and 4, he is crying out. He said like this, Jude 3, 4, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it is needed for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why, Jude?
Yes.
What's gone wrong? Something, an alarmist is crying out. Jude is an alarmist. He cried out, Oh Lord God, brethren, something's gone wrong. He was like a blue jay. You get up in the morning, did you ever hear a noisy, raucous blue jay just squawking and tearing up everything, and you want to sleep in? Okay, he was, they are alarmists in that kingdom. All right. Now then, Jude was an alarmist. He said, Brethren, something's gone wrong. And then in the fourth verse, he gets, For there are certain men crept in, unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, something that's unclean. And he said, and denying the only Lord God. They denied the only Lord God. They wanted something else.
Right.
They wanted more than one. So they denied the only one.
Yes.
Notice that.
Right.
The only Lord God.
Yes.
They wanted something more than that.
Yes.
Our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, so Paul preached, Peter preached, John, James, Jude, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, and all of the apostles preached and they lived to preach. And they probably all died preaching. Every one of them went to their deaths except St. John, and he died possibly of old age in Asia Minor after coming back from Patmos. I've only seen Patmos. I wasn't there, but I've seen it. Seen it from the air anyway. And so the apostles have mostly passed. And Jude cried out. He said, after 33 years, among all the masses of people that are saved all over Turkey and all over the Eastern Hemisphere, wherever it was theologically accessible, they preached and they preached. We'll prove it to you. Now I'm going to prove it to you. All right, and where they went, we're going to follow the pathway of the apostles with historical documentation, and we will let you read it, and you can see for yourself. But as they preached, there were masses of people that came in, bigger numbers than you and I have ever dreamed possible, got saved. I have here from an archaeological magazine that I found, and it is on page about 45 to about 66. It's in an archaeological magazine where they were digging recently in Laodicea and Aphrodisias and another city right there. Here is Laodicea and Palasra is back this way, and Aphrodisia is here. They're what we call tri-cities. I've been there. I was in the only church area that I wasn't at
was, I didn't see Sardis and I didn't see Philadelphia. The other, Ephesus, Pergamus, I've been there. And at Laodicea, I've seen these, many of these things. Now, I wasn't on the archaeological dig. But what they are doing now, they're, Aram, a man named K.E. Aram, he is digging over there right now. And he was an ambassador to the U.S., highly educated, and he is a reputable writer. I have his great book. And he is digging right in there where I was. And he wrote, and others have written, and in the archaeology book, that there were Tannerbaum and other men, archaeologists, they're saying perhaps there were millions of people like Cornelius. Cornelius was saved in Acts, the 10th chapter. Now, I'm giving you this preliminary idea of the number that they are now finding as they dig up cities, ancient cities, and they are. At Sardis, they're digging up brand beautiful churches. And Laodicea, Aphrodite, and Philastra, and those places in there. And they are saying now, we've greatly underestimated the number of people that were saved like Cornelius. Yes. Now, Cornelius was of your religion.
Yes, that's right. He was.
He was saved according to the doctrine of, and that's what you and I are.
Yes.
Now then, I'm bringing that out so that you may know that by the end of the first century, you can write it down that we are finding where they are saying by the end of A.D. 100, there were perhaps millions of the Judaic Christian people.
Yes.
And they met all the way from Jerusalem to Ephesus and from Ephesus to the what they call the Oasis of Sinkian. And that is, I found that. And they said there were people saved all the way from Ephesus to the Oasis of Sinkian in China. And we're going to teach on that, and I'm going to tell you now, we have underestimated our great heritage.
Yes.
You've underestimated. Most of you are new saints, I'm assuming anyway. But we have done one big thing that's wrong. We've underestimated the greatness of our legacy. We've underestimated the great number of the Jesus name apostolic people through the ages.
Yes.
And so that is going to be the gist of my things that I try to teach in the next few nights. We were greater in number. We were the church until the year of 1233.
Yes.
We were the church.
Yes.
We were bigger than Roman Catholicism. You won't hear me speaking evil of any church, but I am going to mention now and then the Roman faith community, which will be the Catholic. If I don't say Catholic and I say Roman faith community, you know what I'm talking about. We were the church. They were not.
Right.
We were the church that the world did not recognize as a church.
Yes.
But we are anyhow.
Yes.
And they don't recognize you very much either. Right. It's only this year and under good Mr. Bush, and I'm glad he's in. It is under good Mr. Bush, at least to me. That's my thinking. He did get in. And he is our president. It's only now that we're recognized as an apostolic religion of antiquity, thank God, going back through the ages. And only now are we recognized as apostolics. We are not Jewish. We are not Catholic. We are not Protestant. What are you? I'm of the Judaic Christian Church.
Yes.
Thank God. We're apostolics.
Yes.
All right. And so there were millions of them by the end of the first century, and you can quote that now. We now have it.
Yes.
You've got to find it written.
Yes.
I cannot just come here and tell you something. I have to find it. I have to read it. I have to say, here is where I got it from.
Yes.
Here, go look it up for yourself if you don't believe me.
Uh-huh.
And I know you'll believe me. But we're going to give you many, many dozens and dozens of things. All right. So millions came into the church. Paul preached at Ephesus, and I've been at Ephesus, and I've seen the site where
Paul's great church, the archaeologist told me over there is where it was. It was out in front of the great theater, on Pion Mountain and the street, Cutler Street comes down that way, and the other street that goes down to the sea goes out. You've seen pictures of it, the big street at Ephesus. And here is the great amphitheater. Well, out where the street comes this way and goes that way, right over that way, about a block or two blocks, was what they called the, get it straight in just a minute, was not a stadium, but it was a great place where they could have games in it. And I forget exactly the name of it at this second because I didn't plan on bringing it up. But it is a huge ruin that way. It's a grand theater. Grand Theater Gymnasium. That's the name of it. And you can see the ruins of it there. And I asked the archaeologist, it was a teacher and a government agent at the same time. I said, now, I want you to show me where Paul preached. And I said, now, if you don't know, don't tell me. Because what you tell me, I'm going to believe you. And I go back, and I don't want to lie to my people and all the people that will hear me. I said, if you don't know, don't tell me. And so they took me and said, there. That's the Grand Theater Gymnasium, and that is where Paul preached. They said, in fact, that's the only place he could preach. They said, this is Lower Ephesus. This was Lower Ephesus. You go up that way and go up the hill, and that's exactly what you'd see. It's lined with the statues of emperors and great Romans and great Greeks and Plato and Socrates and Julius Caesar and the baths of Rome and all you see, just everything, all marble. Everything is marble. And so they said it couldn't be up there because only the elite lived up there. The elite Romans and the elite Ephesians, rich multitude. Yes, they had them back there too. And God bless them. But Paul, they said, had to preach down here in Lower Ephesus. That's all right. Sometimes we have to preach in buildings like this.
Yeah.
And I've seen churches that were across the tracks. Amen. Yeah. And I've seen them in halls.
Yeah.
And many a time I preached in a hall, and I don't mind it a bit. Amen. And a lot of times we didn't have the biggest cathedral.
Right.
Sometimes it wasn't, but we was there.
Yeah. We were there.
We was there, and we swamped them. We had the big, and they said that's where Paul preached. And so it is thought that Paul may have seen as many as 20,000 of the Ephesians converted. And it was much bigger, and is a much bigger deal than you and I have ever thought possible. When they said a large number adhered to the apostles, we may think of 5 or 10 or 20. It might have been 500 or 1,000 at a clip. On the day of Pentecost, 120. The same day, hundreds more. In the next few days, 5,000 more. They poured into the kingdom. All well and good. Paul preached throughout Asia Minor. He went to the island there, and he preached on it, and he went on across to Perga in Turkey. I've been there, and I've been in Macedonia and Iconium, and I've been in many of those places. And by the way, I had my pictures taken there so I could prove it. I guess that if people would listen to me, they could think I was a braggart. Because I've been all the way from China to Ephesus to Turkey to, dear God, I don't know where all. It's easier now nearly to say where I haven't been. But I have been those places, and the reason why I wanted to go there is I want to know what it's talking about. I've seen where Leonard Woolley dug. I've been where Mellowen, the great archaeologist, and Mellert and Mellowen and Woolley, Leonard Woolley. I've been to their places when I'd write about. I wanted to know. I wanted to know, God, am I telling the truth or am I telling a lie? And so I would go. And one place where I was the ancient city of Uruk, U-R-U-K. This off of history for just a minute, but I want to tell you about it just briefly. There is a place in Iraq,
You can see it now. It's called Uruk. It's on an arm of the Euphrates River, and it's 35 miles across a blazing, burning desert. And they told me about it, and we was going by there, and my guide, he said, there's no road in and no road out. If you go there, you take your life in your own hands. But I wanted to go, and I was young and reckless, and I wanted to go because I wanted to know. And so that desire to want to know has driven me on and on, or something did, and I wanted to know. So I've gone through many years of my life searching these things out so that you may know too. Now, all right, so we go to the fact of Jude. They crept in. There's masses saved by Paul's hand, Peter, James, John. They preached all the way to Malabar, India. And Glastonbury, England. We're going to document this. I'm going to show you where we get it from. I don't have to prove anything. Like Sister was talking to me the other day. She said, we believe you, Sister Jeffers, but I want to show you. And I would feel good if you'd say, read that to us. I'll feel good if you challenge me on something. Because if I can't, if it doesn't stand up here, it may not stand up later on. But in the years, nothing has ever been disproved on us. Not yet, anyway. So here is where certain men crept in. Now, if you'd read 1 John 2:19, you'll find there, I'm not going to read it, but you can write this down. They went out from us. Now, here is a going out. Now, I want to take you back into church history. I want to show you where this started, the roots of what we see today, the formative roots. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us, or they'd have continued with us. When men went out and left our religion, there started false religions.
Right.
Now, I'm going to show you where the roots of the Roman faith community started. We're going right back to those roots. Nearly all the people in my church are ex-Roman Catholic people. Nearly all of my people are ex-Roman Catholic people. Now, you may not all be here, but in my church, nearly all of them are. And they would come into my church, and honest to God, poor little Mary Deercast, when she came into our church, she wanted to get saved. But yet, when they come into your church, and they hear you clapping your hands and saying, hallelujah, glory, this is wonderful, hallelujah, and clapping your hands, Mary Deercast nearly fainted. It scared her to death. And then, but she weathered the storm and got the Holy Ghost. And she brought Lillian Rooney in. And one person tells another. Lillian was hungry for God. She walked into our Pentecostal church and heard us preaching and shouting and testifying. She almost fainted. She never heard anybody in life say amen. Go down and sit down in a dead thing and never feel anything. She came in and felt the presence of God and almost passed out. And she got baptized today. But that is what happened. Now then, so false religions have started. How? I'm going to show you how. We're going to show you some that did it. 1 Timothy 1:20. Now some went out. This is right in our Bible, and for years we've overlooked things in our Bible that's there and plainly. And he says, 1:19, holding faith in the good conscience, which some having put away. They started to putting away good conscience, Brother Rutledge, and made shipwreck. There were men that went out, and they made shipwreck. Have you ever seen someone that was saved, and for years they preached the truth, and then something went, maybe a preacher, maybe even preachers. You've seen... I've seen preachers, God help me, I've seen preachers come and I've seen them go in my 50 years.
Did you ever see somebody that they came in for a while and got a little bit understanding of the truth, and then something went wrong and they went out? They backslid. It happened back here. All right? They came in, they put away faith, and they made a shipwreck. All right? Of whom, here they go. Who started other religions? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? They blaspheme God. All right. Another, they went out. Now I'm talking, some crept in. Now, Brother Rutledge, they're going out. All right. A second Timothy 1:15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. They turned away from Paul, mind you.
Yes.
I've seen a few that turned away from our church, Brother Rutledge.
Yes.
O Lord my God. Yes. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? They backslid. Now these are great men. And the Lord have mercy. I want you to catch the infliction of word meaning here. See, we've missed these things for years. And Paul, almost with a sigh here now, and Paul probably is crying as he wrote this with that apostolic pen. You know, all they that are in Asia, they turned their back on me. Phygellus led them away, and Hermogenes, they turned them away. And they said, oh God, they almost got Onesiphorus. They got him too, I guess. Paul writes this almost with a wail. Watch here. And he said, oh Lord God, have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus. They got him too, I guess. There has been sad things that happened. All right. Now then, so we move on. The church grew, and there were millions. By the end of the first century, now we've found it to give us something to go by. We have thought, well, the church died. It didn't die. I'm going to prove it to you now as we get into really some heavier vein of history. From 150 to 218, who carried the truth on? Would you like to know? After the apostles passed. Now, it's easy enough to go down to the library and read all about the post-apostolic fathers. Now, that's easy to do. Anybody can do that. And that's all you are going to find. I'm not going to speak very nice of them now. So you may as well get acquainted with me now. They were not our people. And the ones they call the post-apostolic fathers, I'll name them for you. And the trouble is you hear men with... watch what I say here, men with not too good an understanding of history, and you hear men get up and glamorize these men, and they were not worth even the dirt under your fingernails.
Right.
You hear men, the post-apostolic fathers, mainly they mention five of them that we ordinarily hear about. It was Clement of Rome, Ignatius, it was Polycarp, and it was Shepherd Hermas, and it was Justin Martyr. None of those men were saved. They were not apostolic. Now, it doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter what you think. And I will tell you something else now, and if you let me get a little bit careless for a minute. Now, you can get a book and read all about champions of oneness. They weren't champions of oneness. And the guy that wrote that, I know him very well, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. There's plenty of people today that are telling you all about glamorizing Ignatius and Polycarp. Well, all right, I'll tell you what Ignatius did. He was mostly insane, and I'll tell you how to prove it. Now, I'll tell you right in C.C. Richardson's book, Early Church History, and on page 109, you can find where Ignatius went to, I want you to listen closely. Ignatius went to Philadelphia. And you can pick him up at Philadelphia. And that night, it was not our church at Philadelphia. He went to another one. By then, there was an early split had the footnotes and the early earmarks of the post-apostolic fathers' doctrine. It wasn't our doctrine. And they had go across town and start them what became the Catholic system. They didn't want to listen. Paul said, all day in Asia, they forsook me. And you don't think they went out in the world, do you? No, they didn't go out in the world. Phagellus didn't go out in the world. He started him something else. Hermogenes started him something else. Went out across town, started him something else. And Ignatius came to Philadelphia, and that night he admit, I can let you read it. I have the books at home. And he said, I admit later on when they said, why did you act that way? He was in the an early proto-Catholic assembly, and he screamed out his hate for the Jews. And he said, I admit that I got beside myself and started screaming. He started screaming and preaching his hate against the Jews. And I'll tell you this, all, you want to know why there was an Auschwitz? You want to know why there was a Buchenwald? You want to know why Hitler killed the Jews? It was anti-Semitism, and it wasn't new. Polycarp, Ignatius had it. They all had it. Every one of those that are, and I can let you read where they were anti-Semitic. They Jew haters. All right. Now then, let's talk about another one that you often hear glamorized as a hero, and he was no hero. Polycarp. Everybody hears about Polycarp. Blessed old Polycarp. Don't say that. Please take it from me. Don't say it. I want to blow that. I want to blow his image to you right now. I want to tell you what he did. I'll show you where to find it, and you go look it up. If you find that I'm wrong, you can tell me to leave and never come back. All right? That's how sure of the ground that I'm on. And I wouldn't tell you if I wasn't absolutely positive of what I am saying. All right? Polycarp, the year is 150. Right on the dot. Polycarp is an enemy of oneness. He is an enemy of the Jewish people. And he hated the Jewish Christians that were everywhere. And he was not one of them. And in that year, he went to Rome. He went to Rome, Italy. And he went to, not Pope. There were no popes. Not till about 420, 430. The Pope Leo is the only thing that even looked like a pope until 430. You've heard it all wrong. They tell you they're the first church. No such thing. I'll prove it. I'll back down anybody that they'll bring. We'll back them down and make them retract that.
Right.
We were the church.
Right.
The Jesus name people were everywhere, and they were nothing. And I have many, Thursday night, I have many things that I'll let you read, and I'll prove it to you. I wrote it all down carefully. You can have full study copy of it. Okay, 150, Polycarp left the city of Smyrna. He traveled to Pre-Pope is Pre-Pope Anicetus, A-N-A-C-E-T-U-S, Anicetus, 150. He went to Rome, and he went there to destroy Easter. He went there to destroy Easter. You know the 14th of Nisan? The Passover on the 14th of Nisan that Jesus celebrated, and Jesus, the Passover time was there, and Jesus took bread and broke it and said to the disciples, take, eat, this is my body. That was the celebration of Easter, the resurrection. And after 3 days, after three complete full days, Jesus rose from the dead. That would make it about the 18th of April if you'd keep Easter. But we there's no use in trying because they've destroyed it. It's gone. We can't do nothing about it. You may as well leave it alone. But Easter would never come always on a Sunday. It can't be done. Does your birthday always come on a Monday? It can't be done. But it takes a mathematical formula, and I have the formula at home, and it arrives at the first Sunday after the first full moon. So many days they calculate it. Rome did it. Thank them for it. Okay? So Polycarp destroyed Easter. and he destroyed everything else that he could get his hands on. And it was Polycarp that gathered up the early books of the Bible and took them to Rome, probably where they are down deep under the earth in their archives right to this day. They probably are. But no one's going to get in there. Okay. Now, who carried on? There was certain men, and you see there here, you may want to write this down. There was a man called Noetus, N-O-E-T-U-S, and he was the head of the Noetian party, great body of oneness people. There was another man easily found called Artemon, A-R-T-E-M-O-N. There, now, the most popular name that you'll find as a oneness was Praxis. P-R-A-X-E-A-S, Praxis. The next one that we still hear in the 20th century is Sabellius. Now, you find these names very easily in history books. You find another by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, and oh, they hated him, and oh, they hated him. But no one was hated like Sabellius. Good old Sabellius. You know what he meant? They said, one God preacher. There comes old Sabellius, one God. He's one of them Jesus only. Here comes Artemon. He's just like him. Epigonus, another one was Epigonus. And they said, oneness are everywhere. And brother, they only named some of them, but there were thousands of them. There were thousands of men like them everywhere. From Ephesus all the way to China, North Africa was full. And wait till you hear what happened to the eunuch that went back about Thursday night. And wait till you hear about the Malabar Christians. And wait till you hear about the Armenians. And wait till you hear about the Glastonbury Church. And there's hundreds and hundreds of things that I'm going to try to tell you. All right. Now, before time gets away from me anymore, I'm going to teach you three or four words. Are you ready? These are Greek words, but I want you to learn them, and then you can study oneness history as well as I did. I'm going to give you my secret away. It's cost you $1 million. But I'm going to give you away the key to finding your history. And if you don't know this, you'll never find it. Don't even waste your time. But if you'll do what I'm going to tell you now, you can go down to the library here in Boston or the big libraries or wherever there are libraries, and you'll find your history. All right. Modalistic monarchians. Write it down, and I'll tell you what it means. No, it's not bad words. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-T-I-C. Modalistic. Monarchian. M-O-N-A-R-C-H-I-A-N. Now you say, Brother Arnold, what on earth are you trying to do? Why did we ever ask you to come out here? Okay, you asked me to come. Now I'm going to drill some things into you. And when you learn this, you're going to know how to find oneness, apostolic history. And it's the only way on God's earth you'll ever find. Took me 20 years to find it. And if you read history books that don't have these three or four words in them, you'll know they don't know what they're talking about. And the next word is patripassion, P-A-T-R-I-P-A-S-S-I-A-N, patripassion. It really is a word, and it's not a bad word either. The next one is Sabellians, S-A. B-E-L-L-I-A-N-S, Sabellians. And another word I'll give it to you is Artemonites, A-R-T-E-M-O-N-I-T-E-S. But you'll usually find the word Artemon, A-R-T-E-M-O-N. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to show you what these words mean. Hang on to your hat, because here is what you are.
in case you don't know what you are, here is what you are. Modalistic Monarchian. Look at the word M-O-D-E, mode. Now, this is not modalistic. It is modalistic. One mode. You may want to write this down. One mode, worshiping one God. One way to worship one God. That's exactly what that means. And Tertullian, the Roman Catholic lawyer, came up with those slander. It's slander. It is slander. You people may as well know in history you're slandered. You are slurred. You're bad-mouthed, if you want to use the word bad-mouth. Okay? How many knows what it means to be slurred? These are slurs. Pure and simple. They don't like you. They say, that old brother, Randall Rutledge, he's another modalistic monarchian. Brother Arnold, he's just another one of those patripassians. He doesn't agree with the Lutheranism. He doesn't agree with Zwinglianism and Calvinism. And he's just one of those patripassians. And that's exactly what it means. And you want to know really what history calls you? Raise your little right hand. You want to know what history calls you? Heretic. In religious history, you're a heretic. That's what Rome called everybody. And at the Nicene Council, one of the fourth dogmas they passed. They passed about the triune Godhead, the Trinity Godhead, the triune water baptism, and the next one that was Easter. They made it concrete. These things, dogma, they made them concrete at Nicaea in 325. But they had them around.